Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Lord, that last song was our prayer. It was all of our prayer. Holy Spirit, come and answer that prayer perfectly in our lives today, because we know it's your will to speak through your word. Transform us into the image of Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. Please find Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Remember, Paul has urged his beloved Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, not to work for their salvation or work up their salvation, but to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. So as you're turning there, let's just read that context in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, as you're reading the text in the book of Philippians, you ask yourself, okay, Paul, what does that look like? How do we do that? And that's what's happening as we come to verse 14. Paul is answering that question. In fact, he's giving us a case study, as it were, on what it looks like to work out our salvation. And he doesn't give us a list of do's and don'ts in the answer to the how question. He doesn't give us something to check off a list. In fact, he goes right to the core of our beings. He goes right to our hearts. He goes right to the very motivation and attitudes of the inner man. He tells us why we do the things that we do. As one has said, Paul does not outline a course of action, but calls for a kind of action. He does not specify a rule of life right here in verse 14, but a sort of person. Now, verses 14 through 18 really tie together as one section of Scripture. Okay? It's all together. And all of it is governed by the main point, the main command that you find in verse 14. Okay? So, as I read this passage from 14 through 18, I want you to look in verse 14 for that main command that governs the whole passage. And let me tell you something about that main command. Kent Hughes says that the attitude found in verse 14, which is the main point of the whole passage, is the watershed state of the soul for the Christian, the hallmark of the Christian life. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves. The text literally says, so that you might be blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, or by holding fast the word of life. How? By holding fast the word of life. Not how we shine necessarily, but how we do that whole thing from 14 and 15. How do we do all things without grumbling and complaining so that we might shine? By holding fast the word of life. So that, Paul says, in the day of Christ, and he shifts to eyes now, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Incredible passage. We'll take 2 weeks to cover it. So, what is the main point of 14 through 18? And it's a good hint if it's found in verse 14. Do all things, which in the context is work out your salvation in all things without grumbling and disputing. And then it goes on, so that, and tells all about it. That's the main point. Now, grumbling, I think we know what grumbling is. The word actually means an utterance made with a low tone of voice. It's that muttering and murmuring under your voice when discontentment and a disgruntled attitude fills your heart, and you begin to just mutter under your breath. You don't want anyone to hear. It's an under-the-breath kind of grumbling. In fact, it's so under the breath that the point of the word grumbling here is not so much verbal. That's disputing. The point of this word is more of an inward attitude from which disputing springs. So that second word, disputing, is a little bit difficult to figure out what it means. It's more verbal disputing. It's more outward. The disputing has a rational, debating, kind of calculated, premeditated verbal challenge. It's filled with skepticism and filled with resistance. And that flows always out of this attitude of grumbling, complaining, and discontent. So Paul says, do all things without a complaining heart that leads to the outward conflict and challenge and quarreling in your midst. How many things are we supposed to do without grumbling and disputing? All things. This is an impossible command to work out in the flesh. All things. The hard things. The relationships with difficult people. Impossible circumstances, stressful and discouraging situations, frustrating things, all things. Now, Paul chooses these two words purposefully when he's characterizing the Christian life. And he chooses them as a Jew, as a teacher of the teachers of Israel of old. He chooses these words because he's thinking back to the Israelites of old who did what? What's one word that describes their attitude for the most part? Grumbling and disputing. That's it. Here the Israelites were. God had rescued his people by the arm of his power out of bondage due to slavery in Egypt. He had set them free. And he had worked an absolute miracle to part the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. And by Exodus chapter 16, Two chapters later, after they saw the walls of water on each side of them, two chapters later, Exodus 16, verse 7, "And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord." And what we are that you, and what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him." And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, because they were against the leaders on the outside, but they are against the Lord. And then the spies give a bad report of the promised land. Remember? The 10 spies give a bad report of the promised land. Joshua and Caleb, "Let's go. With God's help, we can take this land. It's a good land." The people buy into the complaining of the spies, and so they begin to complain themselves. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 2, all the sons of Israel grumbled. How many of the sons of Israel grumbled? All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." And you come to Numbers chapter 21, and your mind is absolutely blown by that passage of the bronze serpent being put up on that pole and the serpents that were biting people and they were getting sick. Do you remember that? But do you remember why that happened? Numbers chapter 21, verse 3. "The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites." Did you hear that? The context is God's deliverance. God's miraculous deliverance. "And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah." Then, after that miraculous victory, they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And they spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food, there is no water, and we loathe this miserable bread." As point of fact, they had food. But they said, "That ain't even food anymore. There's no food, there's no water. What deliverance?" Even though the Israelites for many years had experienced the constant provision and protection and blessing from God in the wilderness, even after a major victory over the Canaanites, even finally being on the verge to enter the promised land once and for all, even after the Almighty God had split the Red Sea, even after grumbling resulted in the death of Korah and his rebellion, even after all of that, they had the guts to speak out against God and his spokesperson. There is no fear and trembling there. There is grumbling, an attitude of discontent and grumbling. The water came out of the rock in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 21, they grumble again. They had forgotten their redemption, and so they grumbled. Boy, those Israelites were nasty, weren't they? Oh, wait a minute. Hold on. What about me? What about you? What about us? I mean, I grumble about traffic jams. I grumble about party costs. There's a lot of parties in June for me. I grumble about busy schedules. You know what's ironic? I grumble about the good things because they're not good enough. We grumble about our clothes fitting too tight. We grumble about our clothes fitting too loose. We grumble about our computers freezing. We grumble about mosquitoes biting. We grumble about food that's too hot. We grumble about food that got too cold. We grumble about our sports team losing 3 out of 4 to Cleveland. We grumble about a slow cell phone. We grumble about a long day of work when God has provided for us. That's the facts. That's the facts. We can grumble about you name it. Now, remember that this attitude, this is coming from your heart. This is coming from my heart. This is an attitude that's underneath the grumbling. That's what that word means. And understand, yeah, we like to pin it on circumstances. We like to say our grumbling is due to circumstances. But let me tell you something. Our grumbling goes much deeper than that. Our grumbling isn't primarily against circumstances. Our grumbling is primarily against people. We blame shift. It's somebody else's fault for the traffic jam. It's somebody else's fault for their party cost. It's somebody else's fault about my busy schedule. Well, we don't go deep enough if we think about our grumbling is simply horizontally against each other. Who did Israel grumble against? They thought they were grumbling against the leaders, their spiritual leaders. But Moses said, no, no, you're not grumbling against me. Your grumbling and complaining heart is against God himself. So, grumbling is an attitude of the heart that is can simply be in our minds and stewing in our minds and sometimes make our lips move around a little bit. If it comes out verbally, that's called disputing. That's when we get all rational and like to win and fight and complain. That's what's happening here. There's an inward and outward connection between these two words. So so what's the deal here is, teens, listen to me. I'm really glad you didn't get in your mom and dad's face last night and spit all over them and you're disputing with them. That's something. But God's looking for more. He's looking for your heart of honor towards your parents. I'm really happy, men, that you didn't go to your work, your boss, and get in his or her face and give them a piece of your mind last week. But God's looking for something more. He's looking for the attitudes and intentions of our hearts. He's looking for joyful calm instead of constant challenge. He's looking for settled contentment instead of perpetual complaining. Doing all things without grumbling and disputing is the quintessential, the foundational, the hallmark attitude of the Christian life, the watershed state of the soul. This is the Christian life. Listen. An attitude of grumbling is the opposite of Christianity. Now, why then is forsaking grumbling so very important? Well, we can tell that it is from what we're saying. But Paul gives us four reasons why forsaking grumbling is so very important in this passage. The first, then, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Number one, to make real progress. To make real progress. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that, there's the purpose, there's a purpose statement, so that you will be, literally, so that you might be blameless and innocent. And then he'll just state that a different way so that you might be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Children of God above reproach is another little phrase that's kind of explaining a little bit more and saying and stating so that you might be blameless and innocent another time in a little bit different way. So here's the point. If I would read this passage, do all things in verse 12 and 13 so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. I would be missing it if I didn't put without grumbling and disputing in there. It wouldn't be real progress. I don't care how much doing, external doing that I whipped up, if it's done without, with a heart that is grumbling and disputing, then you're not fulfilling so that you might be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked generation. It's not real progress. It's not real progress, all this checklist externalism with a hard, cold heart that is complaining against God. It's not real progress. If we are to work out our salvation, if we are to go about doing stuff for Jesus with an inward attitude of grumbling, which sometimes bursts forth with audible disputing, we are not working out salvation. We are not being blameless and innocent. We are not being children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It is sham holiness. It is sham holiness if it is not heart holiness. It's sham holiness. It's hypocritical holiness if it's not heart holiness. It may be a busy Christian life, but if your life is tainted by constant grumbling and complaining, it will be wood, hay, and stubble on the last day. It will be wood, hay, and stubble. You see, good actions without godly attitudes is not real progress. If you're going to make real progress in the Christian life, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So verse 14 doesn't allow us to be content with externalism, does it? It forces us to get deeper. It forces us into the heart. It forces us to that place where God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, don't get me wrong here. Obey God even if you don't feel like it. You're like, good, if I don't feel like it, I don't have to obey because He wants my heart. That's great logic. That's irony. That's sarcasm. It's not great logic. Obey God if you don't feel like it. That's better than disobedience. But God wants your hearts aligned. He wants your hearts to follow. God wants holiness to be inside out. Obey the Lord. Obey your parents. Get up and go to church. Give your offering. Serve your wife. But confess your sin of the coldness of your heart. Confess the sin of the attitude of grumbling. And ask God, because He's both working in you, both to will and to do. He can give you those desires. Lord, please give me those desires. Give me those resolves. Give me that determination. Give me that attitude. As you do it, don't compound your disobedience by refusing to do what He's asked you to do externally and then internally. Don't double it up and double down your disobedience. But ask God to give you the heart. You know what I've found is that when you honor God and you go for it and then you repent of the sin and confess it and ask for it, the very doing of it creates the warming of your heart in the process of obedience. Now let's think of what was prayed, cheerful giving. You can give, as our brother prayed, right? You can give, I've got to give. Or you can give, well, how? Cheerfully. Now I hope you still give. So we make our church budget. But God's not interested in your money. He's interested in your heart. Even, I think you should give even if it's not cheerful, but don't compound your disobedience. But as one has said, well, his name's Riccardi, even in the act of your non-cheerful giving, confess your lack of joy and cheerfulness as sin and ask God to give you the heart to do all of your duty with joy as you have been commanded. Don't think you have obeyed because you have kept external commandments begrudgingly. Recognize that sanctification is a matter of the heart most fundamentally. End quotes. Brothers and sisters, it was on the diagram last week. Our character, our attitude leads to actions, to obedience. The character of Christ produces what? Obedience to Christ. That is the pattern of sanctification. And that is the pattern of our greatest example of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. Have this what? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? Who didn't grasp at his reputation, who was willing, who an attitude of humility considered you better than himself, and so he acted. It flowed out of his attitude, and so he acted. And so he came to earth. Took the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. And so it is with us. God wants our doing to flow out of loving. Godliness to flow from gratitude in his glory. Holiness to flow from a happy heart. Our actions to flow out of godly attitudes. That's what he's looking for. You're not obeying verse 14 if you have a rotten attitude. You're not. And that's impossible without a new heart and without the God of the universe indwelling you by the Spirit and working within you. It's impossible apart from God's grace. But make no mistake about it, if you want to make real progress in the Christian life, it's going to work from the inside out. That is Christianity. And that is Paul's chief point in this passage. Now, do all things without grumbling and disputing so that you make real progress, so that you might be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Blamelessness. This is not blamelessness before God. This is not innocence before God or being above reproach before God. This is in the vision of outsiders. This is in the vision of others who are observing your life. So that you might be blameless. That's others looking at your life. Yeah, they might want to accuse you, but they might want to charge you with ungodliness. But blamelessness means no charge will stick within the court of law. They can't find anything. No accusation will stick. They can't pin the blame upon you. Look as they will. And innocent is more inward. There it is. Outward and inward. Others looking at you, and now innocence, you looking at yourself, being honest with yourself in your time of prayer and the Word of God, and letting the Word of God to poke and expose your heart, and expose the double-mindedness, and expose the hypocrisy, and helping you to grow until you become innocent inwardly before your own, in your own estimation. Are you perfectly innocent before a holy God? Only in Christ. Only in Christ. It's not talking about that. It's talking about before others and yourself and their assessment, both inward and outwardly. How do I know? Next phrase. Children of God above reproach. We already are children of God. We are children of God. That is who we are. That is our great position, forgiven and righteous in Christ, adopted into his family. Adopted into his family. We can call God our Father. We have a brand new nature. This is not wishful thinking. We are children of God. And Paul says, live like it. Live like it. Be like your Father. I remember, and Paul might remember this story. Years ago at Twin Cities Bible Church, a great story of an 8-year-old boy, a very little boy, went with his daddy to work. He was 8 hours. He was extremely well-behaved that day. The little boy just sat there. He was polite to those who talked to him. He did his coloring. He did a little bit of homework. And many people commented to the dad afterwards, wow, how well-behaved the child was. The dad gave glory to the Lord, but they even came up to the little kid and made comments about that. Wow, you are so well behaved. You know what the little boy, the little 8-year-old said? I'm not kidding, he said this. I just want to honor my dad. That's it. Children of God above reproach. We are to reflect the spiritual genetics of our Father. We are called to honor him before an onlooking world. And so when that world looks at us, they don't get to say, you call yourself a child of God and you live like the devil. They get to say, Nothing sticks. Try as they will to undermine your work. Try as they will to undermine your testimony. Try as they will. Paul is saying, come on, stop your complaining. Stop your grumbling so that you might be blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the midst of, do you see? A crooked and perverse generation. So, an outwardly blameless life flows from integrity of attitude within. And if you're going to grumble, it's not real progress. Now, let me ask you a question as we move to our second point. Oof. What does it matter? Does it matter what people think of you? Does it matter what people think of you? Well, a yes and no. I understand that we say it doesn't matter. It matters what people think of you. That leads us to our second point. The second reason we ought to do all things without grumbling or disputing, to shine like stars. To shine like stars. Remember, this is other people's assessment of you. Blameless, innocent, children of God above reproach. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach or without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. And so we're children of God. We're put smack dab right into this world of darkness. And the text says that this world of darkness is crooked and perverse. Crooked is the Greek word where we get our English word scoliosis. It's a twisted world. And by the way, perverse, while it has that moral connotation of being perverse, perverse is just crooked on steroids. And in fact, the word perverse is put in such a form that it shows the ongoing fixed state of perversity, of moral twistedness, which defines this world. It's emphatic. And so Paul lived in a crooked generation in a fixed state of twistedness. Is it any different today? Murdering babies, homosexual marriage, trafficking in the Mall of America and child pornography. In the Mall of America, not India. Evolutionary dogma. Do I have to convince you for an hour that we live in a crooked and twisted generation, that this generation is dark? Read Romans chapter 1 when you get some time. This world is morally, severely twisted and distorted. And ironically, all of these terms, children of God, crooked and perverse, is used of grumbling and disobedient Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5, just write the reference down. The text says about Israel, they have acted corruptly towards them, towards him. They are not his children because of their blemish, but are a perverse and crooked generation. And Paul is taking a lesson from Israel. And we wouldn't be faithful to this text if we didn't go back to that Old Testament text. He's taking a lesson from Israel's history, how they dealt falsely with God, how they complained and grumbled and whined. And so if in the new covenant, by the Spirit of the living God, God works in us through His Spirit, and the promise of the new covenant, so that we actually would obey verse 14. We prove ourselves to be children of God. We do what Israel of old, under the old covenant, could not do. We shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We accomplish our mission in this world. Israel failed in her mission to the world. And she was given over a time to her disobedience so that we might come into new covenant blessings and shine where she failed in the darkness. I love going up north and camping. It's It's my favorite things to do. I love it for one of the reasons I love it is because when you're out on that campsite and there's no lights, and you look up into the sky, the black is black, but the stars are so bright, so crystal clear. Paul is saying that the darkness of this world is black, but when you do all things without grumbling and complaining, then you shine like a bright star in the backdrop of the world of darkness. And that meant something to Paul. It wasn't just the contrast thing in a pretty little camping scene. For Paul, it was a sailor analogy. For Paul, it was a lighthouse. We become lighthouses. How will people know where we're going? For in the stars in Paul's day were to sailors navigational course correctors. If they saw the stars shining brightly, they knew how to get home. They knew how to get safely home. And when we shine brightly, when we put off complaining, we shine brightly and we point other people the way home. If we are grumbling, if we are complaining at every turn, how are they going to ask us for a reason for the hope that lies within? What hope? We're always moping. We're always complaining. We're always growing and filled with self-pity. But when we're not, they ask. But when we grumble and complain, we put a bushel over our light. We grow black like the darkness. Our light is dim. Let me give you a personal illustration. And I probably shouldn't do this because it's humiliating, but I'll do it anyways. You're probably saying, better you than me, Pastor Jeff. Okay. Well, this was as I was being saved just afterwards or a week before that this happened to me. So I'm about a few weeks away from my radiology board exam, and I have a lot of anxiety about failing the exam and having no future in my life. What if I fail? Well, how will I provide for my family? I have to wait a year to take this. I'm going to be saying, would you like fries with that? With kids. And so I'm talking to my boss. I'm talking to a radiologist. And I'm going on and on how the president has dropped hints that he doesn't want me to join the faculty. And my dream was to become a professor and to build an academic radiology practice there at the college. And he's basically said he didn't want me, and I'm going to fail this test into me, and woe is me, and my life stinks. And I'm telling this to this coworker. What I didn't tell you is that this radiologist, a female, was an atheist. And this atheist says to me, well, I don't believe in God, but, and then she betrayed her atheism and said, good things happen to good people. And then I was immediately humbled to the dust because an atheist had more faith than me and put me in my place. And I wrote in my journal that night, I am on the negative scale of faith. Now, I was either a new believer or God used that to draw me to faith. I don't know which. It was right when all kinds of stuff was happening. But I'll tell you, I never forgot that. Make no mistake about it. Murmuring matters if you're going to make real progress and if you're going to shine as lights. Now, where does this come from? Where does this grumbling come from? You say, well, why are we talking? Where is it coming from? I'm talking about this at length this morning because it is so prevalent among believers in the United States of America. So prevalent. And it's so important at the same time. And so we must talk about where this comes from. Let me give you five causes, five reasons. We'll start external, and we'll drive down to the heart. Why is this happening? What is the root of this? Number one, the culture of materialism. The culture of materialism. We are so prosperous in the United States of America. We're so prosperous. Yet most of the time, even though we have our needs met, we are simply not satisfied. And I'll speak for myself in all of these things. I don't know if it's Hollywood. I don't know if it's commercialism. I don't know. I know it's the darkness of our hearts, but I'll just tell you, iPhone this, I that. I don't know what it is, but we are consumed with more. More, more, more. And our kids are raised in this culture of materialism. They are raised smack dab in the middle of it. So what happens to our children is they are raised with this self-focus. They're always having their needs met. And then they never really learn to work hard. They never really learn to serve. They're always catered to by everybody, including mom and dad. And so they get out into the real world, which isn't warm and fuzzy. And then they get hit in the face by the real world, and they actually have to do something on a list of things to do. And what is their response? Discontentment, impatience, I quit. It's not fair. So much of this comes, and it's creeping into our homes and our churches, the culture of discontentment. And Carson says, well, quote, selfish, whining, self-pitying culture. The culture of discontentment. That probably contributes to this. Number two, the difficulty. Now, by the way, I went to Sierra Leone, like Pastor Dan has done twice. That cured me of that for 2 days. Maybe Dan, after two trips, got 4 days out of it. Second reason, the difficulty of discipleship. The difficulty of discipleship. Let's face it, being a Christian, being a real Christian in a dark world is tremendously hard. Practicing hospitality, do it without grumbling, Peter says. Dealing with people and having hard relationships, being rejected by your family and friends and ridiculed, taking place in the church ministry and mission, getting here by 8:30 in the morning, loving one another, considering others better than ourselves, obeying our parents even when they don't make any sense of all. The difficulty of following Jesus is real, and we're tempted in the flesh to complain about it. It is very difficult to truly follow Christ. Make no mistake about it. So that's part of it, even for pastors. Very tempted with the difficulty of ministry to grow discontent, filled with self-focus and self-pity, which will lead to an attitude of grumbling, and then the elders would know, outward disputing. Number three, let's get deeper. Why is this happening? Number three, pride in our hearts. Pride in our hearts. Humility of mind was the attitude of Christ that caused him to come to earth and to obey his Father even to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Humility of mind is the very mind of Christ. But I would submit to you that pride is underneath much of our grumbling and disputing. No one is an authority over me. Who are they to? My rights are this stinks. Me, me, me. Pride is at the heart, or one of the hearts, but it's not at the very core of this. Let's keep going deeper. Fourth, a misunderstanding of grace. What is a Christian saying about God when he complains? God, you're not faithful. You're not good. God, you're not fair. And so ultimately, all of our complaining comes to a misunderstanding of grace. And Martin Lloyd-Jones helped me to see that in the parable of the landowner in Matthew chapter 20, which was read, which you have in your bulletin. Take a look at it. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. So verse 2, he agreed with the laborers. There's a bit of a contrast here with that first group. The first group is agreeing with God. Okay, here's my wage. Here's what I'm going to work. There's agreement here. There's bargaining here. And all of that seems to take on a negative light as you read on in this parable. Because is there any talk of agreement and bargaining with the others who come into the vineyard begging for work at the third hour, at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour? Look at verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. No bargaining. They were not in the place of bargaining. They were without work. They were in the place of gratitude and thankfulness for a job. God says to them, whatever is right. Did you catch that? Whatever is right, I will give you. Oh. Just thankful for the work. Verse 5, and again he went out the sixth and the ninth hour. He did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foremen, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Now note verse 10. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. Why did they think that they would receive more? God, they already had set their wage. Well, they had been watching. They'd been comparing with others. We've labored in the heat of the day. These guys didn't work as long as us. They didn't work in the heat of the day. Ah, they got a denarius. We should get more if this guy is fair. What happens? Verse 11. When they received it, only a denarius, what did they do? Verse 11. They grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious? Because I am generous, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Comparing to others, envious of others, bargaining with God. Ultimately, Martin Lloyd-Jones is right. They were so upset because they had forgotten that everything is of grace. Everything is of grace. When Jones was preaching on this passage, he summed up this message in this way. He said this, nothing mattered to Jesus Christ but that the Father should be glorified and that men and women should come to the Father. Nothing mattered to him but God's glory and that men and women should come to the Father. He says that is the secret. Not watching the clock, not assessing the amount of work, not keeping a record in a book, but forgetting everything and everyone. Accept the glory of God, the privilege of being called to work for Him at all, the privilege of being a Christian, remembering only the grace that has ever looked upon us and removed us from darkness into light. And that brings us to the fifth and deepest reason why we grumble. And it's in the text in Psalm 106, verse 24. Speaking about Israel's crooked behavior in the wilderness, it says in Psalm 106:24, then they despised the pleasant land. Listen, they did not believe in His word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Ultimately, at the very bottom of our grumbling heart is a lack of faith. It's hardcore unbelief. And that means, as we swing back up and bring this to a close, that is a great thing. Because if unbelief is the ultimate problem, then what's the remedy ultimately for this attitude of grumbling? Faith. Faith. Watch this. Look at your text. Look at your text back. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world by holding fast the word of life. By, that's the way, that's the means. By hold, what is holding forth? Oh, I mean, holding fast, gripping the word of life and the gospel, but faith in Jesus Christ. And this is not particularly telling us how we shine. It is that, but it's telling us by holding forth the word fast, the word of life. It's going all the way back. Do all things without grumbling and complaining so that you might shine by holding fast the word of life. How do we work it out? By faith in Christ. This is it. Holding fast to Jesus. Clinging to Jesus. That's the only way. Seeing more of Christ is the only way we combat materialism. Seeing the glories of Christ is the only way that we persevere in the difficulty of discipleship. Seeing the glories of Christ is the only way we overcome our pride. And seeing the glories of Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us in the gospel is the only way we get a clear picture of grace itself so that faith would take wings. And when we see that, when we see the glories of Christ and all that He has purchased for us, contentment and gratitude and thanksgiving begin to replace the attitude of grumbling, don't they? And you know what? That's precisely what we see in the Psalms. That's precisely what Asaph did in Psalm 73. That's exactly what he did. He wrote down, all right, I am having a bad heart here. I'm going to write down 10 things to be thankful for. And I'm going to replace that attitude. And that's what he does in Psalm 73. Look at it as we close. Psalm 73, it's in your bulletin in verse 1. So here's Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now look at what he says in verse 2. Of Psalm 73. It's in your bulletin. But as for me, I'm complaining right now. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death. And their body is fat. And there are no they are not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like mankind. Verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Now watch what he says. Surely in vain, surely it's been a waste. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long. I've been chastened every morning. That's my lot. Verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Look at 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am content. Look at his list. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsels you will guide me, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you I have nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. And he writes 10 things that he is thankful for. You see, the psalmist was grumbling. It's not fair. Look how good it is for them. Look how bad it is for me. Until he came into the with the people of God and into the place of God, and his mind was renewed by the truth of God. And he realized what a blessing. He realized that the end of their ease was utter darkness, and it struck his heart that he had been set free from that darkness, that all he really deserved was hell itself. That was fair, and he began to get some gratitude. But that's never going to happen to me. His nearness is my hope, and that is our hope when we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has drank the cup of wrath, every drop of hell itself in our place, and he has clothed us with his perfect righteousness. And because of his work, the Father has adopted us into his family and calls us sons and daughters and has granted us an inheritance that's undefiled and imperishable, reserved in heaven for us when we begin to set our mind back on the truth. That is the only way to put a stake in the heart of grumbling, so that we would say with Asaph of old, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And that is real progress. And that is a light that shines. Amen. Father, we're grateful for the challenging words. I especially am so thankful that this is in your word, very specifically and clearly. Lord, we recognize that you are a God who is not impressed by externalism, but you are a God who looks upon our hearts. Forgive us today, Lord. Holy Spirit, show us our sin. Show us what's underneath it. And Father, I pray that today would be a great day of repenting as a church, as individuals in this regard. But we would not stay there. We would remember the one, our Lord Jesus, who never opened up his mouth, who instead of grumbling, instead of complaining, entrusted himself to God who judges righteously. We are thankful that we are clothed in his perfect mouth. His perfect righteousness is ours through faith. Help us now to become who we are by your grace, and so make some progress, and so shine as lights. And give us the words, not only to hold fast the word of life, but then to hold forth the word of life and bring the gospel to bear in a dark and dying world. Holy Spirit, you alone are the God who can do this. May you work in our hearts today, in Christ's name. Amen.